Amen. Thanks, Gareth.
Morning, everyone.
It's good to see you. Yes, my name is Ollie, and I am, got a beautiful wife, Debs, and three beautiful children who are terrorizing the kids' church teachers as we speak. And, I have the privilege of serving with the amazing people who help us lead worship in One Hope. And so thank you, guys. Thanks, Kwania and the team, for serving us so well. It was such a delight to worship together this morning. Cool, guys. So one of the things that I really love to do is to surf. And I learned to surf at the age of 14 at a spot called St. Rand, that most exotic of surf spots. If you're not familiar with it, it's also famously known as the childhood haunt of our very own Hasselhoff Jr., Nathan Fisher. This is crazy. I went online last night to try and find a picture of the Hoff, the guy from Baywatch, and you have to pay. You cannot get like a free image of this dude. So maybe it's better that I didn't put any pictures of Nathan up there, because we didn't want anyone to think impure thoughts this morning. Anyway, Nathan's childhood haunt, the spot otherwise known as Die Strand or The Strand. Now, a couple years ago during December, at the height of stage 6 load shedding, you guys remember that, with the additional pressure of a swathe of holiday makers shedding loads of another kind, a sort of perfect storm occurred, where this excessive load required to be handled by aging infrastructure collided with pump stations that were not only badly maintained, but expected to move vast quantities of sewage from Gordon's Bay to the farm in Macassar. But having the power to the pumps cut 3 times a day for 4 hours at a pop. The disastrous result of this perfect storm was the unleashing of a copious flow of sewage into the ocean, right there by the pipe, Strand's main surf break. And obviously this happened at the height of summer, when the beach was packed with swimmers, surfers, and ocean lovers. And after some days, sadly, large numbers of people reported getting horribly sick after swimming and surfing in the ocean. Facebook was rife with stories and warnings not to go into the water, and I remember that for a while many people chose to stay out of the water altogether. Now my friend Mikhail, who runs the sunsurf school in the Strand, was commissioned by the municipality actually to paddle out to backline every morning to collect water samples so that they could determine the water quality and whether it was safe for people to enter the ocean. Because the problem is that the ocean is big, and you can't exactly see E. coli and other harmful bacteria with the naked eye. Now, why on earth am I telling you this story in church? I'm telling you this story because, like those of us who choose to immerse ourselves regularly in the ocean, the reality is that we are all constantly swimming in the waters of our culture. And in a million ways, our thoughts, our attitudes, our beliefs, and our souls are being shaped, even discipled, without us realizing it. And just like those unsuspecting beachgoers at Die Strand, we often don't realize that the cultural water we are swimming in is toxic and infectious. That we're actually willingly immersing ourselves and opening our lives up to the spiritual equivalent of sewage, with massively damaging effects and consequences for our lives and our souls. So I just want us to pause and think about the life of our mind for a moment. We're constantly being bombarded by information, far more than we were ever designed to deal with at any given moment. So pause. What are the things that influence your thinking on a daily basis? Friends, are we awake and aware of the constant fight for our minds? Now that we're in week 5 of the series on respectable sins, it feels like a common theme for those preaching has been that we've all really struggled in our preparation for these messages. And I'll tell you, as I've been trying to prep this message, I've had that all too familiar sensation of trying to swim through molasses, of trying to sprint through chin-deep mud, of leaping skyward with kettlebells strapped to my ankles and a camel perched on my shoulders. And it's because, well, I too suffer from an impure mind, a mind that was designed to flourish by thinking God's thoughts after him, but is instead bog-swaddled by an innumerable number of thoughts, ideas, and impulses that have very little to do with God. And although the battle has intensified in our age, it's nothing new to followers of Jesus. Thousands of years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Rome, a church living in the midst of a decadent, debaucherous culture, so similar to ours in many ways. Let's have a look at Romans 13, verse 11 to 14 together. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So some things I just want to note from this passage. The first is this theme, this image of day and night. So Paul uses the imagery of day and night, light and darkness, which is a clear theme throughout Scripture. And as you know, night and darkness are places where evil flourishes, where thieves and villains and predators do their sordid work, where sensuality and immorality run free, where people get drunk and fight and steak each other. And Jesus, the light of the world, came to end the night and its deeds and to usher in the day. Then we have Paul talking about this thing called the flesh. And the term in the flesh does not refer to our physical body, like our flesh and bones. The flesh, as Paul uses it here, is the Greek word sarx. And it refers to our sinful nature. That is, everything in us that opposes God. We all have a sinful nature, which we inherited from Adam, which has its own set of desires, which are set on the self and are ultimately destructive. These fleshly desires draw us away from walking in purity before God and lure us into sinful rebellion against Him by promising some counterfeit version of the beauty and the goodness that God intended for us. Now, a word on purity. Purity in the New Testament is not just about what we do with our sexuality. It certainly includes that, but it actually goes so much further. In my line of work as a farmer, I farm with olives and we make olive oil, we talk about unadulterated or pure extra virgin olive oil as being an oil that has no additives, nothing added or mixed with it, no flavorants, no additives, nothing but pure cold-pressed olive oil. Pure gold is gold without alloy, without any metals or substances mixed in. And so, when the New Testament talks about a pure heart, it means an undivided heart where there's no conflict of loyalties, no cleavage of interests, no mixture of motives, no hypocrisy, and no insecurity. To have a pure mind, therefore, is to have a mind that is wholly fixed on God, where every thought, feeling, and action has been brought into subjection to Christ. So going back to our Romans passage, the New Living Translation of verse 14 says, it puts it like this, "Instead, clothe yourselves with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires." Don't let yourself think about ways to indulge your evil desires. So note that these deeds of darkness begin in the mind. What we think about shapes our desires and informs our actions. And Paul says we have a very simple choice here. We can indulge the flesh, or we can deny it. If we've been rescued by Christ, we have a new identity and a new nature with new desires. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new, behold, the new has come." So what we choose to think about and dwell on doesn't change our identity, but it determines whether we will successfully live out our identity. Putting on Christ, therefore, is our default response as Christ followers. And to do that, we can't be passive. It's not something that just happens. We need to be spiritually alert. If we're not alert and awake to what's going on around us, we will fall into fleshly patterns and habits. If we are spiritually drowsy and complacent, we'll be oblivious to the dangers of the world that we inhabit. We'll fail to see the truck hurtling towards us in the oncoming lane until it's too late. Failure to understand the present time leaves us vulnerable to impurity of mind, and the result is we end up gratifying the desires of our flesh. And as I said, that is contrary to the identity and the nature that God has given us. So how do we deal with impurity of mind? How do we deal with the onslaught that is continually coming at us? How do we deal with our thought life in a way that brings us to where God wants us to be? And so we've got this grid that we've been working through every week, the resist, repent, receive, and reform grid, and we'll start with resisting. So the first thing we do is we resist environments, media, and habits that feed impurity. There's a guy called Andy Crouch from an organization called Praxis, which is an organization of Christian entrepreneurs. And he talks about the need today to put limits on the quantity, frequency, and character of the media we consume. Put limits on the quantity, frequency, and character. And he says, it's not that we never watch entertainment at all, it's that we have a plan for how we consume it. And it involves how much, how often, and what kind. We live in a completely unique time in history where most of our lives are completely dominated by these small glowing rectangles. And Crouch highlights that there's just something about the screen and the amount of work and the commercial incentives that are being put into colonizing our imagination through the screen. That's an incredible little phrase that he uses there. There is a hugely intentional movement happening in the background to colonize your imagination towards someone else's agenda. And they're being paid really well to be successful at it. That's why it's so hard, right? Because this is not just some easy thing. We need to resist environments, media, and habits that feed impurity. We need to resist passive consumption and undisciplined thinking. Your mind is a gift and a tool from God to be used for His glory and purposes to accomplish something beautiful and good in this world. Don't surrender it to a life of passivity and amusement and undisciplined thinking. Do an audit of your thoughts this week. Sit down with a notebook. Ask the Holy Spirit for wisdom and discernment, and write down the major themes of your thought life of late. How much time did you and I spend scrolling? Aina. What is feeding your imagination? And how are these things shaping your imagination, desires, speech, and decisions? Guys, this is a fight, a very serious fight. And if we're not intentional about this, then as Crouch warns, the glowing screens will deform our souls. They will deform our souls. We need to up the resistance. The next step is to repent. We confess hidden thought patterns and mental compromises to the Lord. We repent of swimming in sewage without recognizing it. What is repentance? It's not going, "Oh God, I'm so sorry." Repentance is simply telling the truth. It's honestly facing up to the truth of where you're at and what you've done before the Son of God, who loves you so much that he literally stopped at nothing, not even death on a cross, to buy back your freedom and restore your relationship with him. So we can confess these things to the Lord, knowing that he's not trying to shame us. He doesn't want to bring condemnation to us. He wants freedom for us. He wants us to have minds that are free to pursue him. I love this quote from Grace Pouch. "Doubts may visit the mind, but don't show them hospitality." And so, as we think about our thought patterns and the mental compromises that we are tempted to, they may visit our minds, but we are under no obligation to show them hospitality, to invite them in. We can keep the door closed. Then the next step is to receive the cleansing and forgiveness that God wants to offer us through Christ, to receive the joy of a renewed mind. That's the beautiful thing about our God and the gospel, is that we don't come bringing our performance, our discipline, our self-made religion to God and you know, expect his endorsement and his reward of that. No, we come as we are, knowing that we've messed this up, knowing that we're all struggling with this, and we say, "Lord, I need your cleansing and your forgiveness, and it is only available through Christ." And we receive the joy of a renewed mind. Who doesn't want that? I think many of us are aware that our minds are not free, that we're living in a continual cesspit in our thought lives. And God wants to bring us into that beautiful scene that Gareth put up there, the fresh air of the mountains and gazing upon the vistas of his beauty and his glory. And while I'm here, I just want to endorse and encourage Alpha as an incredible tool for if you are on a journey and you are wanting to explore the claims of Christ. Alpha, as you heard this morning, is an amazing place to hear about the forgiveness and what God has done for you through Christ. And so, yeah, really encourage you to sign up for that or to invite your friends to that if you can. So we receive, and then finally we reform. This thing and the culture around us is working really hard to deform our minds. God, by his Spirit, is working to reform our minds. And how do we do that? We fill our minds with truth, with beauty, with worship, with Scripture, with Christ. Philippians 4 verse 8, Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So the antidote, Paul says, to impurity of mind is not to beat yourself up for thinking all these bad thoughts. That is a never-ending cycle of despair. The antidote is to turn our gaze and with it our minds and thoughts to that which is truly beautiful. If I say to you, "Don't think about smelly cheese," what does your mind automatically do? Exactly. But if I tell you, "Think about a fat butcher, aged, medium rare rump steak," what immediately happens? Your mind is diverted to the better thing. So how do we divert our minds to the better thing? We focus on the beauty of God's creation and God's beauty in his people, which redirects our affections. We worship together and on our own, and that redirects our gaze and our attention and our love to the beauty of God. We spend time in Scripture daily, which tunes us to the wonder of God's character and the immense beauty of the gospel that is described there. Truth recalibrates our thinking to align with the thoughts of God. Putting on Christ becomes a daily practice of entering into and aligning with our new redeemed identity as beloved sons and daughters of God. Paul further talks about how we fight this war for our minds in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3 to 5, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, it's extremely important to understand that the weapons of the flesh in this fight are useless. Simply expecting yourself to overcome impurity of mind by sheer willpower is folly. Rules and regulations have little power to help us at our point of greatest need. No, we need the divine power to destroy strongholds that Paul writes about and that he saw evidenced in his own life and in the people he led. What is this divine power? Grace. Matt Hosier says, "Grace takes an axe to the root of sin's tree and empowers us to live a different way." Grace is what empowers us to live diligently and gratefully. The problem with worldly goals is not that they're too grand and compelling, but that their scope of ambition is far too small. How does gaining an earthly empire measure up against the promise that in Christ we'll possess all things? Does a moment's carnal satisfaction stack up against the hope of eternal pleasures? Hosea again says, "When worldly goals and impure thoughts lure and tempt us, it is no good trying to overcome them by willpower alone. Sheer willpower might keep us from harmful thoughts and behaviors, but it is not enough to give us joy and peace. We need something stronger and more beautiful that will fill the place in our hearts that impurity and worldliness try to occupy. This is what grace does." Grace means that we always have the opportunity, whatever the need or the trial or the temptation that we're facing, to turn towards our Father who loves us, who accepts us, and cares and provides for us, and makes himself personally responsible for our eternal happiness and joy. When we are lonely and discouraged, we can turn towards him for companionship and help. When we're stressed and irritable, we can turn to him and find perspective and humor. When we're desperate and afraid, we can turn towards him and find comfort and peace. This is how we pursue intentional holiness and mental renewal. Can I invite you to just close your eyes? I want to read Psalm 16 over you guys this morning. It's just an incredible, it's one of my favorite psalms, and it just helps us to gain a vision of the beauty of God. Psalm 16, "Preserve me, praise David, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot.
The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the beauty of your plan, Lord. And thank you for every person here this morning. I pray, Lord God, that your word would settle like a dew upon our hearts, Father, refreshing, reviving, and bringing life. Father, we repent where we have shrunk you down, Lord God, or where we have turned altogether aside from you to a vision for life, Father, that does not honor you, that is not the good and the beautiful and the pure that you intended for us, Lord. We come to you with honesty this morning, Lord, with our hearts open and vulnerable, Father, in need of your grace, in need of your mercy, Lord. We bring our minds to you afresh this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would come and fill our minds with a fresh vision of the beauty and the majesty of Christ and of the salvation that we have in him, Lord. As we sang earlier, Father, that you are the one who breaks every chain, Lord, would you come and break chains of impurity where they hold us in our minds, Lord? And would you come and bring purity to our thoughts and our lives and our decisions and our attitudes? Father, for those who feel they are too impure, unclean, or defiled to come to you, I thank you, Lord, for Jesus. I thank you that he did not shrink back from those who were impure, those who were dirty, those who were sinful, those who were broken, those whose lives seemed beyond repair, Father. I thank you for these words of Craig Blomberg, that Jesus does not assume that he will be defiled by associating with corrupt people. Rather, he believes that his purity can rub off on them and change them. Cleanliness is even more catching than uncleanness. Morality more influential than immorality. The unifying theme that emerges is one that may be called contagious holiness. Our Lord, would your purity rub off on us, Jesus? Even as we go into communion now and as we think about your sacrifice and what you went to, the lengths that you went to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to forgive us of all our sins, Lord. We come with humble hearts, Lord. We thank you that you are enough.